Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21, verse 5, as we continue in our study through the book of Luke. Every first Sunday of the month, we use it to remember Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. As he told us to do, as often as you do it in remembrance of me, as pertaining to what we've called communion, to having communion with one another, remembering that Jesus offered his body and shed his blood on the cross for us. And as it turns out, our study today, we're actually going to be getting to that section in the history of Jesus' ministry here on earth. And so what we're going to be doing is getting to that part of the study and then sharing in communion together. And as we prepare for that, to remember in all of our hearts as we go through the study today that Jesus really came, as we're coming close to the Christmas season too, Jesus came to die. He came to make a way for us to get back to God, to have our sins forgiven. And on the night that he was betrayed, his disciples still, even to that nth time, to the final of that dinner, they still were not getting it. And we don't get it either. We don't really get all the aspects of Jesus dying on the cross for us, coming to take our place in sin and judgment. But I'd ask you to just try and keep that in mind. Maybe there's something that you've been struggling with in sin, something that you haven't let loose, and you've become embittered with family, friends, wife, husband, children. And see, Jesus came to crucify that. He came to allow us to crucify our flesh, to walk away from the things of the world. For those that have taken the Holy Spirit in by receiving the gift of everlasting life offered on Jesus' terms, which is belief in him and death to self, that we could live that out. The Bible says to work out our salvation, meaning to let what God has done on the inside, let it come out through obedience to Jesus, trusting in him to give us life. And just prepare your hearts for that time of communion at the end. But last week we saw that Jesus gave his final prophecy pertaining to when the temple would be destroyed that was existing in his day, what would be the sign of his coming, etc. We didn't get all the way through that prophecy, so we're going to be picking it up there. Today he'll finish that teaching of his second coming, and then he goes to the Last Supper with his disciples. So as a quick reread of the verses we covered, so we have it in our mind when we get to the end of his prophecy pertaining to the last days, it says in Luke 21:5, then as some spoke of the temple, how great it was, we know from our earlier study, how it was adorned and with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Again accomplished 40 years later, 70 AD, it was destroyed. Just exactly like he said, archaeological discoveries prove it, like we talked about last week. Verse 7, so they asked him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be? When will be the destruction of the temple? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And as we emphasized, Matthew, Mark said, and another question was, and the sign of your coming, meaning the second coming. What, you know, you coming back for your kingdom. If this temple's being destroyed, then you're not going to be residing in this temple. So that means we know you're going to reside in a temple because Ezekiel prophesied that. So what's the sign of your coming? And we have to understand those are things that he's going to answer. Even in our study today, he's answering the sign of his second coming, which means still yet future for us. Verse 8, and he said, take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. The time has drawn near, therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first. But the end will not come immediately. They saw the wars of the Romans coming. They would have thought it was the end. Jesus is saying it's not the end. And we're going to see that there's going to be future wars prior to his coming that will make people think he can't come. The world's going to annihilate itself. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not going to end that way. Then he said to them, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilence. And there will be, and I want to emphasize this because he talks about it again. In fact, he mentions it three times. Fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Fearful sights and great signs from heaven is something that he emphasizes. We don't see them today. The world will see someday in the future great signs, fearful signs in the heavens. And we'll see that as we go into today study some more that Jesus expounds on that. Go to verse 20. We skipped over some of the things that pertain to their persecution that we covered last week. But I'm trying to stick with the future signs because they go with this week. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, 70 AD, then know that its desolation is near. Don't believe those that say God's going to keep the Romans out of here, because it's going to be a lie when they do. Go to verse 24. And they, meaning the Jews, the Jewish people, clearly in context is being talked about here, they, the Jews, will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that's where we concluded our study last week. But I wanted to do that review, especially for those that weren't here last week, that Jesus said, when you see it surrounded, it's going to go down. That the sword is going to kill many, many Jews, and it's going to chase them, the Jews, to all parts of the world. And if he would have said for 1900 years, their jaws would have dropped and there would have been horrible, horrible agony and despair. And he didn't tell them it was going to be that long. For 1900 years, we're going to be without a homeland. We're going to be scattered through all the nations of the world. How would they, you know, there would have been, how could that be possible? But it was possible. It actually happened. And now they're back in the homeland. In fact, this week was the 60th anniversary of the United Nations deciding to partition Palestine to be divided between a Jewish nation and an Arab nation. And then May of the following year, that was 1947, May of the following year, it was the day that the decision, you know, 60 years ago this week, was to be implemented. And on that day, Israel was invaded by five Arab armies to say, no, you're not. You know, God kept them from being destroyed. And they were hearing wars and rumors of wars. You're not going to be destroyed. And this whole Annapolis summit, I don't want to distract with, you know, a huge analysis of this Annapolis summit that was in the news this week, except to say that what happened in Annapolis, Maryland, with our State Department working with all the Arab nations in Israel trying to force this surrender of God's land and God's city to the Arabs for so-called peace, is nothing more than another step towards the Battle of Armageddon. It's another step towards the wars that the Bible predicts are going to happen, not just Armageddon. We're watching it develop in front of our eyes. We're watching these prophetic dominoes being set up for the day that push and we go to the Battle of Armageddon. For anybody that's interested in details about that, you know, we have several studies on our website, or call me and we'll go through the scriptures together. But I don't want to distract from where we're going today in today's study. So this week, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then he stops there, and that's been going on for 1900 years. And now Jesus jumps from what was happening in 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, the scattering of the Jewish people for 1900 years. Now his next verses are pertaining to yet future to us. He's answering the question that Mark and Matthew record, and what will be the sign of your second coming? And he, in verse 25, answers that question by saying, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. This is an amazing prophecy of what's coming on the world. It's not the only place that God has revealed through the prophets. In this case, the prophet Jesus told us this, but there's another prophet. His name is Joel. So let's turn to Joel, chapter 2, verse 30. I want you to see that the Bible is very clear what happens in the days of God's wrath at the very end of human history. Joel, by the way, you go Ezekiel, Daniel, and right after Daniel is one of the minor prophets, Hosea. The second minor prophet is Joel. It's in that little section just before the New Testament with a bunch of minor prophets. And by the way, minor prophets doesn't mean that they're low-life prophets. It just means they didn't write that much. They were a quick rendition of prophecies pertaining to Israel. Joel talks a lot about the last days. And in Joel chapter 2, verse 30, he says the same thing Jesus did. God speaking through Joel says, I, chapter 2, verse 30, will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever And I'm going to say whoever here is going to be, according to other prophecies that we've talked about, they're going to be the Jews that are surviving through the tribulation period, still here on earth because they missed the rapture, but there's going to be a great revival of the Jewish people to Jesus during the tribulation period. We know from other scriptures. And it says in Zechariah that when the Jews see Jesus coming, they will weep and they will wail, and they will look on him whom they have pierced. And Paul records that at that moment, all Israel will be saved. They will all be realizing it was Jesus. Jesus really was our Messiah. And it says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, the whole area of the Temple Mount area of Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance, because that's where Jesus comes to deliver his people. He puts his foot on the Mount of Olives to put an end to the Battle of Armageddon, where the Battle of Armageddon is the nations of the world gathered to finally annihilate every Jew on the face of the earth, and he stops it when he visibly comes in power and great glory. And there shall be deliverance. There shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. The church is already saved. The church has already been raptured into heaven. During the tribulation period, Gentiles and Jews are going to realize that we missed it. We should have listened to those Christians. We should have believed in this Jesus. Because Jesus even prays, as we're going to see in the following verses, pray that you could be, escape these judgments coming to the earth. How can you pray that you're going to escape unless we get to escape? That people are going to be able to turn to God and believe in Jesus Christ, and he will take us in the rapture away from the times that are testing the world. Turn to Joel chapter 3, verse 14. And then I'll expound on what I think is literally happening with these things that Joel is saying. And Joel is now talking about the Battle of Armageddon. In Joel 3:14, multitudes in the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Judgment, the valley where the Bible says that all the armies of the world congregate in the Valley of Megiddo, this huge, massive valley in Israel, on the way to go pounce and destroy the rest of the Jews that are still alive. For the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and a strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Zion is the Temple Mount area being debated by the nations of the world to this day who it belongs to. God makes it very clear it's his mountain. It is his city. And people shouldn't mess with what belongs to God. Dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. When Jesus comes back, he establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem, and no alien, no offender of God, no rebeller against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the universe, nobody will ever mess with that city again. And for 1,000 years, he reigns from Jerusalem. And he reigns over a Jewish nation in what is Israel. There will be survivors of the Gentile nations that will be in the surrounding nations. But no one with a heart against God will ever violate that city again. After 1,000 years, we learn from the book of Revelation that Satan is allowed to come out of his pit where he's been locked up for 1,000 years. He gets to go and deceive the nations again after 1,000 years of people repopulating the earth with Jesus reigning in Jerusalem and us, the church, reigning with him, living and reigning with him. Satan is allowed to whisper into the ears of the people, isn't it kind of a drag that, that Jesus forces this, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not get drunk, get high on drugs, commit sexual immorality that you haven't had to be living under for 1,000 years. Let me give you a little taste of drug. Let me give you a little taste of sex. Let me give you a little taste of immorality. And let's just go get rid of Jesus. Well, it says in Revelation that all the nations of the world that he's able to deceive, and he's able to deceive most of them, which is just staggering to think about, he's able to deceive most of them that have been living under the blessings of God's kingdom, and they go to Jerusalem to take out Jesus. And then the fire of God comes and consumes them, and it's all done. So when it says, never again will the alien come into the city of Jerusalem, that is fulfilled. Ultimately, just before Jesus sets up the eternal heaven and the eternal earth with those that love his laws and those that love him. In fact, I heard somebody made a statement last night. We were down on the waterfront last night sharing with people, and somebody said, I heard them witnessing to somebody, and it was a great line. They said, you know, if you're not going to love them here, you're not going to love them there. You know, we have to love them here. Do you love the law of God? I love the law of God. I love every bit of what it says. And my flesh doesn't love the law of God. My flesh is enticed by the things of the world, just like your flesh is. And just like Jesus understood. But my heart, the new heart that God has given me, loves the law of God. And I want it to reign in my members. And so God brings trials in my life to make me die to myself and my own lustful, you know, sinfulness that is still part of the human experience until we're given new bodies. But I know I'm going to just, when he gives me a new body that isn't even going to care, is not even going to be enticed by this world, imagine what heaven's going to be like. But there's some people, they just hate his law. And they hate him here, and he's not going to let them hate him there, because he's going to say, I'm going to love you enough, I'm not even going to make you live there. I'm going to let you live where you want, which is away from my laws. And what a horrible thing it'll be. You know, there's a statement people have made, be careful what you hope for, you might get it. And the people that hate our God, that hate our Lord Jesus, we should tell them, be careful what you hope for. Because you actually will get it. You're not maybe get it. You will get it. If you go through life hating God and his law, then what you're going to get is a place that has no law of God, and that will be a horrible, horrible place. So let's go back to Luke chapter 21 and verse 25. And I would say that putting these things together, verse 25, it says, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. And with what Joel said, how could that be fulfilled? How could the sun become dark? Well, as we mentioned last week, if you had volcanic activity and all kinds of craziness happening, you know, any of those people that were down in California during the fires, there's kind of a weird phenomenon when a bunch of smoke gets up in the air, the moon turns red. Actually, the sun will even turn red. But if it gets thick enough, you can't see the sun because of all the debris and smoke and fire, and you know, it says pillars of fire and things are happening, great earthquakes. There will be, this earth is going to just be shaken. And literally, in the days just before Jesus returns to earth, people will say, this is exactly what Jesus said. Look, we can't even see the sun. Look, the smoke and everything makes the moon turn this beet red. And all these things that will be seen, be signs in the sun and the moon. And actually, one of the signs of the sun that's going to happen, we know from Revelation 16, verse 8, and I've emphasized this before, Christians should be careful about this global warming issue, because a lot of them want to just blow it off as it is just something that is being concocted to get more money out of our pockets, which is true. But one thing that we should stand on is the Word of God. Does the Word of God speak to the global warming issue? The answer is yes, it does. Does it say that it's a result of people breathing too much and driving their SUVs too much? No. Because the Bible says that half the world's population is about to die in the last days. And so it's not people, because a lot of people aren't going to be around. And then all the trees burn up. God burns up all the trees. Well, see, if you have a bunch of people dying, they're not giving the carbon dioxide, which is what trees like to breathe in. And so you would have a bunch of things dying off. Lack of carbon dioxide. But what the Bible says in Revelation 16:8 is, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Jesus says the last days there will be great signs in the heavens, in the sun, in the moon, in the stars. And the Bible says that there will be a solar flare during the tribulation period, some kind of solar activity that people are totally not aware of, clueless of, that will just light the sun up in a way that we're going to get pulsed with a solar flare that's going to scorch people on the earth. And I don't know how anybody's going to survive, but obviously there's going to be some way. And there's actually going to be even some time. There might be some solar activity developing where the people are going to have some time to say, boy, this is happening, and if it gets worse, we better get someplace. which goes into what Jesus then follow, you know, the following verse it says, and on the earth distress of nations. Because of these things that are happening, the nations will be distressed with perplexity. This is the only place the Greek word for perplexity is here. And it basically means beside themselves, unable to figure out what to do. And the sea and the waves roaring. Now, so Jesus said that there's going to be great signs and wonders and perplexity of the nations. And it says men's hearts failing them, verse 26, for fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. Fear and expectation of those things coming to the earth, onto the earth. Sometimes Hollywood might even get it right. It amazed me how they did, you know, the China syndrome, you know, that movie about the nuclear reactor that melts down a few months later, Three Mile Island happened. You know, sometimes you wonder if they get a special little, you know, God allows things to happen. You know, there's all these comets and asteroid kind of movies that are going to hit the earth. I think the Lord has allowed that to happen as just a warning, because the Bible says it's going to happen. And imagine men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things that are coming. Let's say we see a comet or asteroid one of these days. In fact, based on what I understand this verse to say, someday in the tribulation period, there will be, oh, we just saw this comet's on its way. Oh, we just analyzed its orbit. Oh, it's going to hit Earth. And men's hearts will fail them for the expectation, and all nations will be in distress and perplexed because they won't know what to do. These things are going to crash into the earth, causing great cataclysm. You know, it says, and the sea and the waves roaring, global tsunamis that are going to be just churning up the seas, and the earthquakes that come from them causing tsunamis and these perplexity of the nations. The Bible says half the world's population dies during the tribulation period. And Jesus is making it clear that the world is headed for a very calamitous time. And they, verse 27, the Jews, the world, will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The whole world's going to think, man, we're just getting bombarded. The sun just scorched a bunch of people. We're seeing all these, this great earthquake has happened. These nations are gathered to destroy Israel. And, you know, these millions are dying. And Jesus goes on to say that, you know, if the time were not shortened, no flesh would be left. And then Jesus comes back. And it says, like lightning shining from the east to the west, he will come visibly to planet Earth through the entire world to see, and Revelation 19 talks about that. But in Matthew 24, a parallel passage to this Luke chapter, it says, and there will be great tribulation during this time, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be, and unless the days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, and I'm going to say the elect here is the Jews, for his promise to the Jews, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Because if he would have waited any longer, the Armageddon armies would have invaded Israel and finished annihilating every single Jew, and then God's word would not have come true, because he says, if you look out and the sun is still there and the moon is still there, then my Jewish people are there and my promises to them are there, and they're going to be my people and they're going to inhabit my land as I rule over them as their Messiah. And so if they were annihilated, it wouldn't happen. So Jesus shortens the time. Now, why do we study all these things? You know, because Jesus, our Lord Jesus, told us so that we could prepare our hearts. I think we're going to escape these kind of things during the tribulation period, but our friends and neighbors that don't know Jesus aren't going to. And for us to warn them and to share with them, this is the future according to the prophet. Maybe they will blow us off and the rapture will happen. Maybe they'll survive. Maybe they won't be one out of two that die. And they'll be sitting there thinking about what you told them, and they might humble themselves and pray, because Jesus prophesied the future so that we would know he alone is God. Because the prophet Isaiah said that God reserves 100% accuracy prophecy for himself. That's something Satan is not allowed to do, is to accurately prophesy so that we would know who the true God is. And that's why he gave us all this, for a people that are yet future to us. But we get to read their mail and enjoy the fact that he's in control and we know what's going to happen. And so verse 28, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws nigh. Now, what are these things? Now, when these things begin to happen, well, wars, rumors of war, pestilence, famine, great earthquakes all over the earth, great signs in the heavens, sun, moon, roaring of the waves, global scale, expecting things to, you know, etc. Those are the things he's talking about. When you see these things beginning to happen, know your redemption's drawing nigh. I already know, I use this verse to people. I go, you know, look at the world, our redemption's drawing nigh. But see, for a Christian, is our redemption drawing nigh? No, it's already here. We've already been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We sing that song, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're not waiting for our redemption. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for us to be delivered safely into heaven. But he's speaking to a future Jewish people that are going to be believing in the prophecies of the New Testament during that tribulation period. And he says, when you see them start to happen, click, 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 and the birth pangs are happening, don't worry, I'm coming to get you. I'm going to come and set up my kingdom. And verse 29, then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree. And I'm going to emphasize these next four words. And all the trees. When they are already budding, you will see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. What are these things? Think about, what are these things? He just said these things. He just told us all these things. Know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Now, this parable has been greatly misunderstood. And I'm going to give you a view probably different than you've heard, different than I used to teach. I used to teach this parable this way because I was taught to teach the parable this way. What Jesus was saying is, learn the parable of the fig tree. Well, we know Israel is a fig tree. Well, it's really not that clear in Scripture that the fig tree is symbolic of Israel, but the prophet Jeremiah does teach that figs were representative of Jews, you know, corrupt and non-corrupt in a prophecy of Jeremiah. So the story goes, the fig tree is Israel. And when you see it's budding, that means when Israel becomes a nation, then you also know that these things are getting ready to happen, and assuredly this generation, the generation that sees Israel become a nation, will not pass until all these things have happened. That's what I've heard over and over again. You'll hear that from most prophecy and Bible teachers today. It's what I used to teach. I don't think it's true. And not just because it keeps on not happening that way, because Israel became a nation in 1948. And there's been many books over the years. 1948, well, what's a generation? Well, a generation, at first, people would think it was 30 years. Then they change it to 40 years. Then they change it to 70 years because the dates keep going. 1948, well, a generation from 1948 is 1988. So somebody wrote 88 reasons why in 88 God's coming back. It didn't happen. So then we have, okay, well, that didn't happen, so they made it more years, and finally that didn't work, and so they go, oh, it's really, Israel's not really a nation until Jerusalem is part of that nation. So now they started clicking off from 1967 and going from there. I don't think that's what it's saying, and here's the reason why. One, when was this happening? And, you know, on the calendar of Israel, when was Jesus speaking these words? We know he's within a couple days is Passover. He's about to be crucified on Passover. When is Passover? In the spring. We know that without exception. Passover is in the spring. So when he's there on the Mount of Olives giving this teaching, what's happening to the trees in the area? Fig trees, every tree. They're budding. And he said, I just told you all these things, all the things that are going to mark the last days of my coming. Now, look at a tree. When it starts to bud, the fig tree and all trees, when you see it start to bud, you know it's about to be summer. So, learn this parable. When these things are starting to happen, wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, earthquakes, armies, you know, threatening to annihilate the world, etc., to the point where men's hearts will be thinking that everybody's going to die, that's the sign that I'm about to come back. That's what he's saying. And know that summer is near. So, When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happen. What are these things? It's not the rebirth of the nation of Israel. He never talked about the rebirth of the nation of Israel. He didn't talk about it. He didn't say it was going to be 1900 years later. He didn't say anything. I mean, it's obvious from the prophets that the Jews have to be back into the land for all the prophecies to come true, but Jesus didn't talk about it. He was talking about the disasters that were coming. So you also, when you see these things, wars, rumors of wars, etc., know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation. Now, we're going to look at that in a second. This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. This generation can and is, the Greek word there, can and is used to talk about a generation of time. But the usage of that Greek word in the Greek culture of Jesus' day also was used to talk about a generation of people. And Thayer's Greek dictionary records that it can refer to what has been begotten, men of the same stock, a family. In other words, I have become convinced what Jesus was saying is that all these, you know, I'm telling you, Jewish people, you're going to be scattered through the nations of the world. Don't worry when you hear wars and rumors of wars. That's not going to be the way that it ends. Then you're going to be in this tribulation period, and the sun's going to be blazing, and there's going to be calamities coming on the earth, and you're going to be surrounded by nations, and they're going to all hate you, and you're going to think we're all going to die. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation, the Jewish people will by no means pass away until all these things, including my coming for the elect, to prevent them from being annihilated by these armies that are gathered there, will not go away. The Jews will not go away until all these things come to pass. Now, do I think that the birth of the nation of Israel was something that puts us close in the prophetic clock to these things happening? Yes, I do. And as I see the Annapolis conference that was just this week, where basically none of the Arab nations would even shake the hand of any of the Jewish representatives, wouldn't even acknowledge them, and said, you know, wait a second, Mr. President Bush, please let us make it perfectly clear, when you talk about a two-state solution, we will never recognize a Jewish state. We'll recognize a state in which there are some Jews, but other people that live there, but we will never recognize a Jewish state. Because our real hidden agenda is that we're going to get rid of all those Jews someday. And we're going to cease calling Israel, Israel. And that fulfills exactly Psalm 83, where the exact nations that were involved in this peace conference and others, but every nation listed in Psalm 83 that says, let us cause her to cease from being a nation, to wipe her off the map, was there this week in Annapolis. And what were they saying behind the scenes? Let's work this out to destroy her as a nation in exact fulfillment of Psalm 83. And so Psalm 83, the psalmist says, Lord, I see these nations gathered, saying, wipe Israel off the map. But you, O Lord, make it like the days of Sisera. Burn them as the chaff of the wheat. And the psalmist is crying out for God's judgment to defeat their enemies that are immediately surrounding them, like in Sisera's day when the armies of the Midianites were destroyed. And actually, part of the destruction of the armies was associated with a weather issue. And I actually think when it happens, and I expect it any day, actually, you know, when missiles start flying over there, when the Syrians and others try to annihilate them off, I'm thinking that weather will play a part in the victory of Israel. And I think that with chemical weapons, that's very likely, you know, because chemical weapons, they're not as effective if it all of a sudden starts raining and washing away to keep it from being as effective as it would otherwise. I'm anticipating that weather will play a part because of the way Psalm 83 is written. And it's amazing to watch. And so the Jews without God would say, I think we're outnumbered. There's billions of people represented by this Annapolis conference who won't shake our hand and think we should die. And there's 5 million of us. And even America has turned against us, and we turned against her. We made up a United Nations resolution that was going to be submitted to the Security Council. the day after that was going to hold the United Nations responsible for making sure Israel did their part. And when the Israelis found out that we were doing that behind their back, they called up Bush frantically and said, "You can't possibly be thinking to do this." And it was more Condoleezza Rice, according to this one news article I read out of Israel. You'll read it in your paper. It's a little blurb in the paper that we rapidly pulled back a resolution that was going to the Security Council, which would have put the power of the United Nations to do what we did to the Serbians in Kosovo. But it would have been putting troops in Israel, and it would have been surrounding her and just choking her at the jugular. But President Olmert was able to convince her, President Bush, to pull that back. And there is great turmoil between the executive branch and the State Department of this country. The State Department wants to destroy Israel. There is no doubt about it. This nation is turning against a nation that God is protecting. And I think that's not going to be good for us. Heaven and earth, verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. You know, Israel, you Jews who I made a promise to since the days of Abraham, I'm telling you that the heavens and the earth are going to go away, but my word, my promise to you, my promise to everybody, my promise to everybody who would bow the knee to my Jesus, that their sins will be forgiven and they will have everlasting life, and that they will have their record of wrong erased against them. I will make them justified just as if they had never sinned. So when they come into heaven, I will see the righteousness of my Son upon them instead of seeing their sins. And I won't bring up their sin, and I will say, "Come, blessed you into my kingdom because you believed in my Jesus." And we'll never hear of the sins that we've ever committed against God. And we'll have everlasting life. That word will never pass away. But heaven and earth will pass away. Verse 34, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." This time of tribulation is going to come as a snare. And I bet you when people are thinking, you know, "Oh, the nightly news, breaking story, comet on a collision course with Earth, millions will probably die. Oh, let's get drunk. Let's go smoke some dope. Let's go have another fling of immorality. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of God." I'm watching the events. I've watched enough to... I repent of my foolishness of rejecting God, and I came to His Son, Jesus Christ, and I bowed the knee 33 years ago because I want to avoid the things that are coming upon the earth. The final thing coming upon the earth is death to everybody will ultimately die, stand before the Holy God and be judged by Him. I want to escape that and instead be able to, petition my advocate, Jesus. "Jesus, you died on the cross for me." And He says, "Yes, Father, this one's name is written in the book of life. We have purchased him back. We've redeemed him from his sins. We've given him everlasting life, and we get to lead him into the kingdom." And that is what Jesus is talking about. And escaping the things that are coming upon the earth, the judgment of God upon the earth, into the souls of men who reject him. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. But at night, he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet, just east of the Temple Mount. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So he'd go into the Mount of Olives every night, sleep in that area, and then in the day he would go into the temple teaching them these things, teaching them about the kingdom, what it takes to be saved. And the reason why he's emphasizing this is he was there every night. Everybody knew where he was, but they have to do this special little thing to arrest him on this next night. And so chapter 22 is the last day of Jesus' life. As it talks about, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover." It's in the spring. It's the Passover feast of Israel, remembering how death passed over when they left Egypt. "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." In other words, they would have just said, "We don't like this guy, and we're going to just take him out of the crowd, and we're going to just stick him with a knife," which is very common in those days, "and we're just going to make him go away." But they knew if they got seen doing it, the people were loving to hear about everlasting life. And so they were afraid that they would be caught by the people killing Jesus in daylight, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, named Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He became possessed by Satan himself. I mean, that's amazing to me. It doesn't say how, except we know that Judas never believed in Jesus, in the biblical Jesus. He had his own agenda. He had his agenda because he was a thief. He said, Jesus, you know, you're going to set up your kingdom. I'll be your secretary of treasury. Can I carry the money bag? Sure. And why did he want to carry the money bag? Because he was a thief. But I'll still say, glory, hallelujah, praise Jesus, amen. Pass the potatoes, pray over dinner, you know, go to church, have a bumper sticker with a Ichthus, a fish on my car. I'll do whatever, but Jesus is my agenda. I'm going to use Jesus for my agenda. People did it then. People do it today. And there's a deception there from Satan. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. You know what? Zechariah the prophet, we're doing Zechariah in our Wednesday night study. Zechariah, all his prophecies are about Jesus, that he'll come, the king will be coming to Jerusalem lowly riding on a donkey, prophesied by Zechariah. Zechariah prophesied that Jerusalem would be the city of contention in the whole world in the last days, as we saw this week. I bet you people all over the world are saying, why did Jerusalem have to ever become a city? If it weren't for this one little dinky city, I mean, the world could be at peace. And the Bible prophesied that that's the way it'll be in the last days. Zechariah also prophesied, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. It was a prophecy, and Jesus says it was a prophecy, that Zechariah was saying, that's how much Jesus is going to be betrayed for. The price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. So he went his way and conferred, and they agreed. You know, you give us Jesus, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. And how was Judas going to give them Jesus where they wouldn't have to worry about the crowds seeing what they were doing? Give them to him at night. And as we're going to see when we look at what actually happens that night, basically, well, how can we get him at night? I mean, we don't have street lights. We don't have million candle power handheld battery lanterns. We know he's there, but he'll run when we come with our troops in the night into the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas says, no problem. In the dark, you guys are waiting in the dark with your lanterns covered. And when you see me walk up, the person that I give the kiss to, that's Jesus. Concentrate on him. Get him. That's what Judas conferred with the high priest that night, or, you know, as he was preparing for that night. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, which is actually the 14th day of Nisan. The Passover was killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, verse 8, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city of Jerusalem, just crossed the ditch there of the Kidron Valley, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. How could Jesus know that? Because he's God. I mean, he's already seen history. He's seen your life. He's seen it all played out because he doesn't stand in the time zone. He's outside of time. People, you know, the sovereignty of God, and it's hard for us to understand. But just imagine if all your life was played out and the whole history of the world was played out like a VHS tape or a DVD of a football game. And everybody's, and then you're playing the football game and somehow the people in the room think that it's live. But it's not. And you've already seen it. And you're able to say, well, then this happens, and the football gets fumbled, and this happens, and people, how did you know? Because I've seen it all. I've already seen it all. And so we're duped into this little time dimension where we're playing out the test of our faith, the test of whether we really are going to love God in the midst of the temptations of this world, whether we're willing to take the reproach of His name, whether we're willing to bow the knee to Him and turn away from our sin and to live for Him. And that has to require a time dimension. And so God gave human beings this time dimension. But when we come out of it and we're resurrected into His presence, we're going to go, wow, what happened to time? There is no such thing. Sorry, I created that just for your little earth thing. And I already saw the end from the beginning. That's how I alone was able to prophesy. But Satan's part of that time dimension too. And guess what? He's in the pits of hell and Gehenna forever and ever and ever. Never to deceive again. And he was able to just know everything. So they went and found it just as he had said to them. And they prepared for the Passover. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And they wouldn't have understood what he was saying. We know they didn't understand what he was saying. I've told you three times I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be betrayed, spit upon, crucified. None of those three times did you believe me. I have so desired to come here tonight and symbolically have this Passover, which you're remembering as that lamb that shed its innocent blood back in the days of Moses leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt. You remember that lamb's blood let death pass over so that your people could actually be set free from slavery of the Egyptians and go into the promised land. But tonight a new covenant is going to be established. Tonight a new lamb is being sacrificed. And isn't it cool? He says, with fervent desire, I have desired to do this. I desire to save people. I desire to make it so death will pass over millions of people through history. Millions of people are going to be saved. Verse 17, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance, Jesus, what do you mean remembrance? We now know what he was talking about. And he says he's not going to eat it till his kingdom. Revelation 19:9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to them, these are the true sayings of God. He's saying, I'm not going to eat of this meal ever again until you're with me in heaven and we're eating at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's a day coming for all believers who will be resurrected into heaven to be with our Lord Jesus. Jesus knew what he was going to be doing. He's saying, take this cup, spread it among you, drink of this wine. But this wine is symbolic of my blood, the blood of the covenant. You know, hundreds of years ago, the Jews put it on the doorpost to make death pass over. Now I'm saying that you believe in my shed blood on the cross, and the death that you deserve for your sins will pass over if you believe in me. And Jesus also said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part. This is symbolic. It wasn't real literal blood and cup blood and bread. Symbolic of his body as we see here. He's not saying I'm converting it to my body. It's symbolic. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And actually, verse 20 again. Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. It's the new deal between God and man in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of the betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas was sitting there. This is what's so amazing to me. Judas saw all the miracles of Jesus. Actually, he sent his apostles out two by two. So Judas was with somebody else, and he said, I give you the power to heal the lepers, cast out demons in my name, and everything else. And then those apostles came back and said, Jesus, it happened just like you said, we had the power. And so Judas must have been saying, in the name of Jesus, be healed, and people were healed. But he didn't really believe. And And now Jesus is saying, there's somebody that's here betraying me, and Judas would have known, oh, you know, Jesus knows. It's horrible. Woe to that man. And actually Matthew records, it would have been good for that man if he had never been born, is what Jesus also said. And what amazes me about that and helps me to understand people today is that you would think he would repent. You would think he would say, Jesus knows. I thought I did it secret. You know, Jesus must have had a spy watching me. He knows. He had all the power to heal people. He's had the power to even tell the apostles that you're going to just run into a guy with a, you know, water, and you're going to follow him, and then he's going to say, what are you doing? Well, my master needs a place in the upper room. Oh, yeah, it's all ready for you. It's up here. You would have think he would have gotten a clue. Your friends and neighbors that have seen your lives changed, that see you loving Jesus, that even see the things that you tell them about events that are happening in Israel and whatever, and they see it, and yet they don't repent. It so drives me nuts. And yet I see Judas, and I see other people that they just don't get it. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. What does that mean? To me that means, you know, the other 11 didn't go, ha, I knew Judas was really not one of us. They didn't do that. What do you mean one of us betray? He's going to force somebody to betray him? Not, is it me? They couldn't even tell Judas was not really one of them. Otherwise, they wouldn't have said that. And actually, all the others said, Lord, is it us? But Judas, who was betraying him, this is Matthew, answered and said, Rabbi, not Lord, Rabbi, teacher, because he didn't really call him Lord. He was Lord of his own life, rather than allowing the Lord Jesus to be his Lord. Is it I? And he said, this is Matthew again, Jesus said to him, you have said it. Yep, it's you. He even said, you're the one to betray me, and you would think he would have repented there. And people all over the world today, they might say, as somebody said last night when I asked him, what's going to happen when you die? And he says, I'm probably going to go to hell. They know enough of the Bible to know that that's the ultimate destination for those who reject Jesus, and your mind says certain things. Why don't you just repent instead of that? Why don't you just humble yourself to Jesus? It's so amazing. Verse 25, and they said to them, the kings, and he said to them, or verse 24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Caesar's in Rome and he rules the world. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I'm among you as one who serves. Jesus said, who's greater? Is somebody that's sitting at the table and all the servants of the house are here, you want some salad, you want your main dish, can I, you know, wipe your feet, can I get you another napkin? And Jesus says, the way the world works, you look at the guy at the table, he's the one in charge, he's the master. But you see me here, washing your feet, serving you, telling you I'm going to cleanse you of sin. You guys don't be like the world. You be like me. You want to fight over who's greatest? Fight over serving. Can you imagine a fight in a family where the children are saying to their parents, Mom and Dad, is there anything else you want me to do to minister to you as my mom and dad, as God told me to honor you? Clean the room, already done that. Is there anything else I can do? whatever it is, and then a husband and a wife, how could I just honor you with what the Bible tells me my role is? You know, I'm a spiritual leader, I'm trying to lead you in Jesus. Is there anything else I can do for you, wife, children, to just help minister to you? And the wife going, oh, honey, that's so cool. Is there any way I could be in better submission to your leadership as the male spiritual leader of the home? There's not going to be many fights in that home because it's going to be God's way of trying to be submitted to God and trying to be broken. And that's where we're going to end today. And as we do remember in communion, see, this is what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to allow his body to be broken and beaten for us. Not his bones broken, but his body to be broken for us. That when we eat of him, and not with this bread that's going to go around, but we truly believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're saying, God, let your life flow through my veins. When we eat bread, all the little enzymes and everything turn that bread into us. It becomes part of our cell structure. And in a spiritual sense, when we become a believer in Jesus Christ, he's part of us. All of a sudden now, he's working his way out of us for us to be like him. And for his blood, we're remembering that we're believing that his blood shed was shed on the cross to set us free from sin and death. And as I said at the beginning of the study, maybe there's something in the relationship of your house where you're still wanting to be on the throne. You're wanting to be on the throne in contempt of your parents. I read a story of this girl that was mad at her parents, so she told one of her boyfriends, you know, here's the security alarm for my house, and here's how to get into the safe and rip off $80,000 from my parents. And I just thought, oh, thank you, Jesus, for Nathaniel and Lowell again. Thank you, Jesus, for my sons. Thank you, Jesus, that we didn't have that kind of issue in our house. And people are having to live that way. She needs to repent and get right with Jesus and just be a servant. So if you kids are in rebellion against your family, wife and husband debates, let this time, as we sing, you know, the worship team's going to come up here as we close in a prayer and as we take communion together. Just say, Jesus, I want you to fill me. I want you to change my heart. I want to be a servant. I want to serve you and serve those in my family. So let's pray. Father, we stand in awe that, Lord, although you could see everything, the end from the beginning, and Jesus could see that his disciples sitting at the table that night didn't even really understand what he was about to do, that still you endured the next hours of your life here on earth before your crucifixion with great desire and anticipation for what it was going to accomplish, that you were going to make a bride for yourself of people that would be set apart because they truly did embrace you as their Savior. We're so thankful for that, Lord, and as we do remember what you did that night, we pray that you would empower us more to be your servants first and foremost, Lord, serving you and serving and loving one another until you call us home. In Jesus' name, amen.
Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. cry worthy.
We cry worthy, worthy, worthy. We cry worthy, worthy, worthy. We cry worthy, worthy, worthy. Is the Lamb.
Amen. God bless you. Be safe as you travel today and hope to see you tonight. May the Lord just strengthen you in the inner man and woman until He comes, because He's coming soon. God bless you in Jesus' name.